Let us pray. Dear God, we are very conscious that if Christ be not risen, then all that we do and say and all that we're about as a church is absolutely useless. But we pray, O God, that as we meditate upon the truth that Christ is risen, you would help us and shape us, that we might truly be able to live lives which are useful to you and useful to others, and glorify you and glorify our Saviour Jesus Christ. Help us now in our meditation upon your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So why are you here today? Why do we meet here today? Why this day, every time, every week, the same today? We meet here today, every week, the same day, because today is the day, the first day of the week, on which Jesus rose from the dead. There is no other event in our calendar that we commemorate so frequently as this day, the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. Our whole calendar has been reshaped by this event. And why here? Why this church? I don't mean this building, because the church is not a building. We'll actually look at that a bit more next week. But why is this church here? Why did the Presbyterian Reformed Church even begin? And once again, the answer is because Jesus rose from the dead. Our denomination began over this very issue. It's almost 50 years ago now. Professor Lloyd Gearing visited the church here in Australia, and his visit was hosted by the church to which many of us belonged at the time. And not long before, he'd caused a stir back in his homeland in New Zealand, where he had attacked the doctrine of Christ's resurrection. He had very publicly stated, he said, I quote, "The physical body of Jesus simply returned to the dust, and the story of the empty tomb is nothing but a legend." And there were many ministers in the church that we were in at the time here in Australia who were saying the same thing, and nothing was being done. And then Professor Gearing came here to Australia. He was fated by the church here. He went around the various theological colleges where they were training men for the ministry, and nothing was being done because many of the leading men in the church at the time actually agreed with him. And at that time, many of us left that church over that issue. We believed we could not be part of a church that countenanced its leaders preaching and teaching that the physical body of Jesus simply returned to the dust and the story of the empty tomb is nothing but a legend. So were we right? Is that the sort of issue you leave a church over to form a new church? How important is the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, we believe it was, and along with the substitutionary death of Christ that we looked at last week, it is what the gospel is all about. It is what preaching was all about in the New Testament. If you look at the way Paul preached in that reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." And so Paul is there very clearly defining for us what is the gospel? What are the central and most important truths of the gospel? And we know from what we saw last week that the cross was central to his preaching. In fact, earlier in this same epistle, in the first chapter or the second chapter, he says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, that didn't mean that the only thing he ever preached about was the cross, because there were other truths that are intimately bound up with the cross that must also be preached. And those truths, if they are left out, empty the cross of any real meaning. And the most important truth that must be preached with the cross for the cross to have any meaning is the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel," and then he says, "which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then he goes on to tell us what those truths are. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." So this is what Paul preached, along with the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, as being of first importance. That's what those words there mean when he says, "I deliver to you first of all." He's saying these are the things of first importance before anything else. You've really got to have these things right. He says, "This is the truth which you also received. This is the truth in which you stand. This is the truth by which you are saved." So you can't even be saved unless you have this truth, unless you stand in this truth. So, of course, it's of first importance. This is what he preached. What about the other apostles? What about preachers other than Paul? Well, you can go to the book of Acts, and you can look at the way they preached in the book of Acts in the early days of the church. And if you look at that, it's very evident that right at the heart of the gospel that they preached, that of first importance, they preached that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he rose again the third day. As you go through Acts, you'll find something like 25 references in 13 different places where the resurrection formed the climax of the apostles' preaching. We're not going to go through all of those. Let me just give you some of them, though. And you can begin with the day of Pentecost. You go to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and there the apostles were preaching. They're actually laying the foundation of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2. And Acts 2 and verse 22, Peter is preaching. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." He says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, and you have crucified, and you have put him to death." So he's preaching there the crucifixion. And then he says in verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." You can go to the next chapter, Acts chapter 3. And there they are preaching to the crowds in Jerusalem. And in Acts 3 and verse 14 we read, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life," and then it says, "whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." The leaders of the Jews are a bit upset by this because they keep hearing, "you did this, and you did this, and you did this." But you'll notice what it was that upset them the most. It wasn't even that they were accused of killing Jesus, but you go to the following chapter, Acts chapter 4, and in verse 2 it says that they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So what particularly disturbed them was that the apostles were focusing on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then Peter, undeterred, nonetheless, preaches to these same hostile rulers, still in Acts 4 and verse 10. He says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," and then down further in verse 12 he says, "nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Sorry, I should have gone on with verse 10. "By him, this man..." Let me start that again. He says, he talks about how you crucified Jesus of Nazareth in verse 10. And then he says, "whom God raised from the dead." So again, he's focusing on the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then later on in Acts, the gospel goes to the Gentiles over there in Acts chapter 10. And over in Acts 10 and verse 39, Peter is preaching once again, this time to Cornelius. And in Acts 10:39, he says, "We are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." And then he says, "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." Or over in Acts chapter 13, where Paul is preaching in Antioch, and he says in verse 28, he says, "Though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." And verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead." Okay, so you could go right through the book of Acts and look at all the preaching of the apostles, and you would see that the resurrection was an essential part of all the preaching of the gospel. And a gospel which is preached, which leaves out the resurrection, is no gospel at all. To leave out the resurrection is to leave out the gospel. You can also go to the prophecies concerning the Messiah that you find in the scriptures, and Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So he says, you can go back to the scriptures, you can check it for yourself. And then he says, the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. So whether it's the substitutionary death of Christ for sin, or whether it is the resurrection of Christ, you can go back to the prophecies of the Bible and you can find that they are prophesied there in the Bible. You can go back to the Old Testament prophecies. You go to that passage we were just looking at in Acts chapter 13, where Peter had said that God raised Jesus from the dead. If you look at that preaching of Peter, he actually then goes to the Old Testament prophecies and shows, look, this is what was prophesied would happen. In Acts 13 and verse 33, he quotes from Psalm 2. He says, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And then Acts 13:34, he quotes from Isaiah 55. He says, "And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" And then he goes back to the Psalms, Psalm 16, in Acts 13 and verse 35, and he says, "Therefore," he also says in another Psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." And Peter has done the same thing back there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where he also quotes from Psalm 16, when he is talking about the resurrection from the dead. So the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would come, that he would be killed, and that he would rise from the dead. That's in the Old Testament. Jesus himself appealed to the Old Testament when he appealed to the disciples in that reading we had from Luke chapter 24. And after he had risen from the dead, and he took the disciples back to the Old Testament, and it says he opened the scriptures, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So he took them to the Bible, and he helped them to understand what the Bible was really saying. And it says that when Jesus took the disciples back to the Old Testament scriptures, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary, it had to be, for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day." It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And it was just as necessary for the Christ to rise from the dead on the third day. To believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead is as necessary as it is to believe in his substitutionary death for sin. You also have Old Testament pictures which were prophecies of the resurrection. Jesus referred to one of them when he said, "Look, this foreshadows my rising from the dead," just as there are Old Testament pictures of the substitutionary death of Jesus for sin. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were pictures of prophecies of Christ being killed for our sins. So there are pictures of his rising from the dead. Jesus said, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just 3 days, three nights. No more. No more than that. That's it. And so that event in the life of Jonah was actually also a prophecy of the resurrection as much as any of the words of the prophets are. And Jesus had his own prophecies of his resurrection when he was with the disciples. On at least three occasions, Jesus himself predicted his own death and resurrection. In fact, I don't think Jesus ever predicted his death without predicting his resurrection. Because in Jesus' mind, the two are inseparable. And when it comes to proclaiming the gospel, the two are inseparable. You cannot preach about the death of Jesus Christ without preaching about the resurrection, not when you're giving a full-orb presentation of the gospel. The first occasion that's recorded where Jesus very clearly predicted his death and resurrection is over there in Matthew chapter 16. This is one of the passages we'll be looking at more next week for another reason. But Matthew 16 is famous for the confession of Peter in who Jesus Christ is. And then as soon as Peter has made that really wonderful confession about who Jesus Christ is, then Jesus says in verse 21, Matthew chapter 16, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed and he must be raised the third day." And we know that Peter immediately objects and says, no, you're not going to do that. That's because he has heard up to the point where Jesus said, "I'm going to be killed," and then he just switches off. He doesn't hear anymore. He doesn't hear the bit about the resurrection, like lots of people today. Jesus' second prediction is over in the following chapter, Matthew chapter 17. And in verse 22 it says, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.'" And then you'll notice what it says. "And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Once again, they switched off as soon as they have heard Jesus say, "I'm going to be killed," and they just don't hear the bit about the third day, "I'm going to be raised up." And Jesus' third prediction is over there in Matthew chapter 20. And in verse 18, Jesus says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." So when you put all that together, the resurrection should have been no surprise, because you had all these prophecies in the Old Testament. You had Jesus who has specifically prophesied it in his own preaching. This is not just an afterthought which is tacked on by the apostles later on. It was all according to the scriptures in both the Old Testament and the prophecies of Christ. And that being so, it is time for us to face the reality in the resurrection. If you go back to our reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this confronts us with reality. Paul says there in verse 3, he says, "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." So there's the stark reality. Jesus was dead. He was really dead. They laid him in the grave. He was buried. And then it says that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He rose again the third day. There's a date there. So this actually happened in real time. You can put a definite date on it. This is not some myth that transcends reality, that's sort of out there in the ether somewhere. This is something that happened physically, historically, on a particular day. And then he goes on and says that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part are still alive, though some are dead. So Jesus was seen by real people. And John puts it this way in his first epistle. We looked at this verse the last couple of Sundays, I think. At the beginning of his first epistle, John talks about that which we have heard and which our eyes have seen and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. This was so physical and tangible. This was real. And when we confess that Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day, we're confessing that this is something that actually took place at a particular place and at a particular point of time in history. Now, there have been always those who have sought refuge instead in denying reality. And they have to come up with some explanation for the fact that the tomb was empty. There was the stolen body theory. One way men have tried to deny reality right from the beginning was to suggest that Jesus didn't rise. His body was stolen by the disciples. That is a very ancient excuse for denying reality. It was being circulated by the authorities within days of Jesus rising from the dead. It's recorded for us there in Matthew chapter 28, where we're told that the terrified guards came to the authorities in Jerusalem and tried as best as they could to babble out what they had seen happening. And the authorities were determined at all costs to suppress the truth. And so they bribe the guards and they say to the guards, tell people that his disciples came at night and stole him away while you slept. If I was a guard, I wouldn't want to be putting in that last bit, but apparently that's what they were bribed to do. And Matthew records this. He's writing many, many years after the crucifixion and the resurrection, and many years later, he says, so they took money and did as they were told. And then he says, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The body was gone. The soldiers know the disciples didn't take it, even if they don't know entirely what happened. But the authorities need a good story. They need some PR to give out. And this is the best they can come up with. When you think about it, that would have required a miracle. A greater miracle than the resurrection itself. For the disciples to keep up a deception like that for the remainder of the century. And you don't really need much understanding of human psychology to appreciate the tremendous, the unbearable pressure that the disciples would have been under from then on. It is one thing to enter into a conspiracy to cover up the theft of a body. It is quite another to continue to lie about that all your life when this is the focal point of your message. This message was preached as the basis of a new life, as the basis of a new morality. It's a morality which puts off lying, a morality that puts off deceit, a morality that puts off covering up. Now imagine, that is what you hope to achieve through your message. But you spend your life propagating that message for no material gain, and yet, the whole basis of that message is a lie. Imagine the burden on your conscience. Imagine no one, none among the 11 disciples, no one among the women, none among the 500, most of whom were still alive when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and not one of them ever cracks under the strain, not one of them ever confesses that, no, the whole thing was made up. Imagine you have to endure torture, you have to endure reviling, you have to endure ill treatment at the hands of your countrymen, and never, not once, ever, does anyone ever get to the point where you think, what's the use? It's all based on a lie. Why should I go on this way suffering for the sake of a lie? Or as Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, What's the point if it's all based on a lie? You see, Paul understood that. And he understood human psychology. And he understood that it would take a miracle for somewhere between 11 and 500 witnesses to keep up this secret all their lives and never one of them cracks in order to explain a one miracle. Men resort to an even more remarkable miracle. Well, coming close to our time in the last couple of hundred years, some bright spark came up with the swoon theory. And this says that, yes, Jesus did rise again, but he didn't rise again from the dead because he was never really dead. But rather, after all the agonies of the cross, the crown of thorns and the scourging and the sleep deprivation and the crucifixion itself and the spear being thrust into his side, that Jesus then swooned and people thought he was dead, so they laid him in the tomb. And then after 3 days without medical attention, in the coolness of the tomb, or cold dankness I imagine, with no medical help and no food and no water, he actually revived, and he extricated himself from the bandages which were wound tightly around him somehow, and then he rolled back a stone that at least 4 mature women believed they couldn't move between them, and then he terrified the soldiers who were guarding the tomb and scared them away, and then he walked the, whatever it was, number of miles to Jerusalem. And when he got there, he convinced them that he was not only risen from the dead, but he was also glorified. Okay, you've probably seen something more improbable than that on TV, depending on what you watch on TV. But you see, this isn't a movie, this is real. And nothing as improbable as this could ever happen in real life, short of a miracle. But the reason people come up with the swoon theory is because they want to do away with miracles. And so once again, they have to come up with a greater miracle in order to do away with the lesser miracle. And yes, in the resurrection, we are confronted with a miracle, but we are also confronting reality. Jesus doesn't want you to think about the resurrection as a lovely story, you know, the Easter story that has so much meaning for us, but of course it's just a story, but it's one of these lovely stories. Now, Jesus wants you to know that this is real. He had a real body. He came back from being really dead. And when he came back with a real physical body which had real flesh and real blood. We saw how deeply this truth became embedded in John's mind in the opening to his first epistle when he says, as I quoted before, that which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes and we have looked upon, our hands have handled. John knew that this was real. And Jesus took extra care to make sure this message got across to the disciples. Because he knew that before long the church would be plagued by unbelievers like the Gnostics in John's day who would tell believers, yes, well, you know, that there was some way that Jesus rose from the dead, but it was all very spiritual. There was nothing physical about it. And he knew that the church would be attacked by Greek philosophy, which taught that the body is inherently evil, so if anyone very spiritual comes back from the dead, it's got nothing to do with the body, because the body's evil, and there's no way Jesus could have physically risen from the dead. And Jesus knew that in the 20th century, a wicked man like William Barclay or Lloyd Gearing would be telling people that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the physical body of Jesus simply returned to the dust, and the story of the empty tomb is nothing but an empty legend. And so when Jesus appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, which is the bit we left out when we were reading Luke chapter 24, but when he appears to those disciples on the road to Emmaus after he's risen from the dead, and Jesus comes to their house and they invite him in, they invite him to a meal, and Jesus deliberately sits down with them and eats physical, whatever it was they said before him. And then later when he appears to the disciples in the upper room, again in Luke chapter 24, in the passage that we did read, he challenges the disciples and he says to them, why are you troubled? Why do you have doubts arising in your heart? He says, look, behold my hands, behold my feet, it is I myself, it's really me. physical me, and do not be unbelieving, but be believing, because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see I have here. And then it says he showed them his hands and his feet. And then he says something I love, it's very earthy. He says, you wouldn't have a bite to eat, would you? And they're getting some broiled fish and a piece of honeycomb. And it says he took it and he ate it in their presence. And then later on when he appeared and Thomas, who wasn't present on that first occasion, Thomas was present. And Jesus says to Thomas, he says, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. I rather suspect that he made Thomas do that. Reach your finger here and put it into my hands where the nail holes are, and reach your hand there and put it into my side where the spear hole is, and do not be unbelieving but be believing. And John was emphasising there that not only did Jesus rise bodily from the dead, but he arose in essentially the same earthy body, physical body, as that in which he was buried. This was real. This is reality. And there were real witnesses to these things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5, he says that he was seen by Cephas, that is by Peter. And then he was seen by the 12, the 11, as they were then by that time, were still called the 12, the 11 disciples. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. For the greater part they remain. Most of them are still alive, says Paul when he's writing 1 Corinthians, probably around about 55 AD. He says, you can go and check for yourself and speak to most of these. A few of them are dead, but most of them are still alive. And then he was seen by James, that's the brother of Jesus. And then he was seen by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. There are witnesses to these things. Thomas Arnold, who was the headmaster at Rugby, or might have been his, can't really nail it down, it could have been his son Matthew the poet, he may have overstated the case when he said the resurrection is the best attested fact in history. That's probably a bit of an overstatement, but it is certainly attested well enough to stand up in any court of law. Unless, of course, you're determined to deny reality. If you're determined to deny reality, you're going to deny it anyway. So what difference does it make? What does it mean so far as our salvation is concerned? I asked you at the beginning, you know, why are you here today? And you are here today because on this day, the first day of the week, today is the day on which Jesus rose from the dead, and that one event has reshaped your calendar. But it's not going to help you unless it reshapes you. This doctrine is a truth that can reshape you. It can turn your life around. It can reshape what you believe. If you think about the resurrection and salvation, reshaping what you believe will reshape your life. How does it reshape your life? Well, because it convinces us that the gospel is true. Without this doctrine of the resurrection, nothing about the gospel is true. You know, Paul said that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is useless. And he went on and said, yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, who, if it's not true, he didn't raise him up. But Jesus did rise from the dead. And that is the living proof of the gospel. That's the way Paul puts it. That's the way he begins his epistle to the Romans. In Romans chapter 1 he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. That's what he's about. He's about preaching the gospel of God. Which gospel? He says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What is the gospel about? Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. How do we know it is true? How do we know that Jesus is true? Romans 1 verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that finally convinces us of the truth of the gospel. The resurrection convinces us that Jesus is the Christ. You know, you have this shadowy figure in the Old Testament that people are looking for, the one who is called the Christ or the Messiah, and he's the one that has been promised all along by God. And right throughout the Old Testament, people are thinking, there is one coming, there is one coming, this one is coming, who is the answer to all that is wrong with mankind. And he is the Christ, he's the one who's been foreshadowed by the prophets. And how do we know him when he comes? I mean, is Jesus, the person who appeared as Jesus, is he the Christ? Or maybe John the Baptist is the Christ? There are all these questions on the lips of people 2,000 years ago. Or should we be looking for another? And they were legitimate questions 2,000 years ago. They're legitimate questions today. And it is the resurrection that answers those questions for us. And that's how Peter answered that question on the day of Pentecost. He says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And then he shows how this is what was prophesied of Christ in the Old Testament. And he goes through the various prophecies, including Psalm 16. And then having shown all those things, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And this is how we know that Jesus is the one that everyone has been looking for. This is how we know he is the Christ, because this is the one that God raised from the dead. And that proves that Jesus is the Christ. The resurrection also convinces us that Jesus is the Saviour. If you go to that passage in Acts 4 and verse 10, where I got a bit mixed up before, sorry about that. But in Acts 4 and verse 10, there Peter says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." This is the Jesus he is preaching. It's the one that you crucified. It's the one that God raised from the dead. And then he says in verse 12, Acts 4 verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's a stupendous claim. You go to anyone nowadays and say, "Look, Jesus is the only way of salvation," and they get offended. You go to a Muslim, you say, "Jesus is the only way of salvation," they get offended. You go to a Buddhist and say, "Jesus is the only way of salvation," they get offended. You go to one who doesn't believe anything, and you say, "Jesus is the only way of salvation," they get offended. That is a stupendous claim. How do we know that Jesus is the only way of salvation? Because God raised him from the dead. And the resurrection also gives us assurance, because the whole of our Christian assurance depends upon our believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and without that doctrine, you are miserable. Now, Paul is dead right in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, it is empty, it is stupid, it is useless, and you are still in your sins." And even if in this life only you have hope in Christ, even if while you're alive you have this hope in Christ, but if Christ isn't risen from the dead, you are of all men most miserable. It is stupid to have hope in Christ in this life if Christ isn't risen from the dead. And you see that illustrated in the disciples, don't you? Because every time Jesus was telling them things like, "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and crucify him, and the third day he will rise again." All the time Jesus was telling them those things, those three predictions in Matthew chapter 16, 17 and 20, the disciples never hear, "And the third day he will rise from the dead." And as long as they don't hear that, they are miserable. As long as all they hear about is the crucifixion, they are miserable. And they're like frightened rabbits, and they run away like scared sheep. And they're useless to Christ, and they're useless to themselves. But once they believe and understand this doctrine, they are transformed. And suddenly they have all the assurance in the world. And if you truly believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that will also transform you, and you too will have all the assurance in the world. The resurrection gives us assurance in our witness on earth now. Remember how Paul says in those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 32 he says, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what's the point? What's the point of going through all this trouble?" He says, "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In the previous verse, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31, he says, "I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." That was Paul's life. He died daily. He suffered immensely for the cause of the gospel. Later on in 2 Corinthians, he catalogues all the sufferings he had for the cause of Christ, for the gospel. He says, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I've been shipwrecked." This is before his trip to Rome when he's shipwrecked in Malta. 3 times I've been shipwrecked. "A night and a day I've been in the deep. I've been in journeys often. I've been in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils from my own countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea." He says, "In perils from among false brethren, I've been in weariness, I've been in toil, I've been in sleeplessness often, I've been in hunger, I've been in thirst, I've been in fastings, I've been in cold, I've been in nakedness." And then he says, "Oh, and what comes upon me daily? The care of all the churches." Why did he do it? What drove him on? What motivated him? This: that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And that made it all worthwhile. If you don't believe that, what have you got in your life? Nothing. Nothing at all. You're better off, or you're no better off than that poor, pathetic creature that Paul talks about there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, who says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Let's live it up while we can. Who cares? Tomorrow we're going to die anyway. "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And yes, tomorrow you will die. But then you won't say, "Who cares?" But then it will be too late. But if you know Christ and the power of his resurrection in your own life, then the resurrection gives us assurance of the blessings of the life to come. Believing the resurrection not only nerves us for the battle here in this world, but it also assures us of the blessedness that awaits the believer in the life to come. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about Christ as the first fruits. That last verse we read, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep." And then it says in verse 23, "Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." So Christ has gone before us. He's demonstrated what lies ahead for the believer. So don't fear the future if you've truly resided your trust fully in Christ. Because what he is now, you one day will be. And then lastly, let me remind you that this is an assurance only for believers. But whether you are a believer or not, the resurrection gives you this assurance, and that is that Jesus is coming again to judge. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching to some of supposedly the wisest men in the world in the day, and he accused them of having followed false gods, but he said, "Yes, you did it in ignorance." And then he says to them, "Truly, these times of ignorance God has now overlooked up till now, But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent. How can you tell a bunch of the wisest men in the greatest university in the world to repent? Why should they repent? Because, Paul says, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, which is Jesus Christ. And how do we know this? Because, Paul goes on, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And that is also an assurance that the resurrection gives to us. It not only assures the believer of the perfect bliss of the life to come, but it also assures everyone, every one of you here today, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, it assures you that Jesus is coming again, and Jesus is going to judge this world in righteousness. Jesus is the one who has been chosen by God for this task. He is the one appointed by God. How are you going to face him then? Will you be like that poor, foolish Professor Gearing? He's still alive. He's 95 years old. How long will it be before he faces his Maker? And how terrible to wake up after you die and there suddenly you're face to face with God and with Jesus Christ. What? I didn't know I was going to rise from the dead. I didn't know that you, O Christ, had risen from the dead. And here I am, all my life I've been telling people that there is no resurrection, that you, Jesus, didn't rise from the dead. Now you're there. How dreadful to wake up after death. And that's what you face. Will you face God as the righteous judge? The God who will measure out to you all that you deserve because all your life you've lived saying, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Let's live it up while we can. Who cares about tomorrow? But when tomorrow comes, you care. But then it's too late. Will you wake up and see Christ? And you put your faith in him in this life, and there he is. There he is as your saviour. There he is as your forerunner who has gone into heaven for you, and everything that you see about him is now going to be yours. It's your inheritance. And this is the Christ who now welcomes you, because on this earth you knew him and the power of his resurrection. Amen.